Yeah, it's a joy to be with you this morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis 15, the first six verses. At Woody Road at the moment, we are working our way through the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 25. This is where we were last Sunday. It encouraged our hearts as we looked at it as a church family. Hopefully it will encourage yours this morning as well. I'm going to read Genesis 15, 1-6, then I'm going to pray. Genesis 15 starts this way. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, please, this morning, would we hear your word and would it encourage our hearts, we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder as we start, if you're ever discouraged about the state of the church, think about the church kind of nationally for a moment. I wonder if as you look out at it, you ever feel discouraged. Particularly if you ever feel discouraged about the kind of size of the church nationally. Because I guess rarely a week goes by if you're looking for them without seeing another headline, does it? That denomination is declining. That church is closing its doors for the final time. Or maybe actually the pinch point for you is maybe it's on holiday, or maybe it's just as you go round and about, as you drive past what clearly used to be a church building, but now is either in a state of disrepair, or it's a restaurant, or a house, or an Airbnb, or a nightclub. It's easy to see things like that, isn't it, and to be disturbed, to be deflated. Because in those moments, it feels like we are the ones who are on the losing side. And I think that's particularly easy to be disturbed by that, because Jesus seems to promise the exact opposite, doesn't he? Do you remember that famous verse in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And at that verse, we're meant to understand is gates don't move. So it's not that the gates of Hades are advancing, but the church will just about manage to hold firm. No, the gates of Hades are trying to hold in those whom currently are in the kingdom of darkness. But those gates of Hades cannot stop the gospel advancing. As Jesus takes people from the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will grow it. And yet, the census recently-ish released shows that the number of people who would say they are Christian is declining. The number who say they go to church is declining. And we see the impact of that, don't we? We see the kind of national impact of that. We're, 2.5 weeks into a general election campaign. Has anyone noticed at any point anyone who's standing for election being asked questions about their faith or the role of the church? We don't get a hearing nationally. And maybe that's kind of disturbing to us because we remember a time where we used to. Maybe it's disturbing for us, not so much at a national level, but at a local level, because in our office, in our class, on our street, we are the only Christian. Maybe it's disturbing for us because actually we see it most clearly in friends and family who used to go to church, who used to say they were Christian, who now seem to have drifted away. Jesus says, I will build my church And we wonder, will God really keep that promise? Because what we see with our eyes can so often make us think the opposite. If you have ever felt any of that, I think where we land this morning will really help us, because that is something of how Abraham felt. As you land in Genesis 15, you meet Abraham, and he is a man who has already been given a promise of growth. He was promised back in Genesis 12, as God first revealed himself to Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation. So Abraham is sitting there with a promise of growth from God. But now we are years after that promise of growth, and Abraham hasn't even seen the first step of that come to pass. For a great nation to come from Abraham, Abraham needed a descendant, and he hasn't had one. And as the years tick by, the likelihood decreases. Abraham's over 75 years old. Sarai, his wife, is over 65 years old by this point. The likelihood of them having a child is getting more and more remote. And so Abraham, as we meet him in this passage, may well be asking those kind of questions that we are asking. Those questions of, God, you said you were going to grow something. You promised. But it doesn't really feel like it. I can't see that coming to pass. So I hope this morning this section will help us when we have those moments, those feelings. As we see Abraham, and we first see the promise, the problem that Abraham faces. So verse 1, God appears to Abraham in a vision. He knows that Abraham is struggling. You can tell that by how he speaks to him. Into Abraham's struggle, God graciously gives this vision, a kind of special revelation that is given to prophets, particularly in the Old Testament. And here Abraham is a kind of forerunner to the prophets. And God speaks to him in a vision and says, do not be afraid, Abraham. Do not be afraid. He's not telling him off. He's not kind of shouting him down for being a little bit too scared. No, he's saying, he's encouraging him, you don't need to fear. Because he goes on to say that God is his shield, his very great reward. Back in chapter 14, we saw that God delivers Abraham. And that same word delivers is the same word from which we get that word shield here. The one who delivered him is the one who will ongoingly protect him. God will give Abraham a very great reward. Into his struggle, God graciously speaks. But to that gracious speech, Abraham immediately responds. It's as if he's saying, God, you say you'll protect me, you say you'll reward me, but none of that matters because words are cheap. The last time you said something to me, that hasn't happened. So why should I believe you this time? I still don't have the heir that you promised me. He speaks of childlessness in verses 2 and 3. And he does, you can hear the pain in his voice, I think. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Verse 3, you have given me no children. Striking both of those times, he talks about God giving, because Abraham knows that children are a gift from the Lord. They are a wonderful gift from the Lord. And so he sees that where he doesn't as yet at this point have a child, that is God's lack of giving, that God has chosen not to give him that gift. Maybe that as you hear those words, those hit deeply for you this morning, because you are one who longs for children, hasn't been able to have them. That may be singleness, that may be infertility. That you have longed for children and you see that as a gift that God has chosen not to give you, and you feel the pain of that. If that resonates with you, know that Abraham felt that. And know that your church family are here to support you in that, to share your burdens, to pray with you, to weep with you, to be the family that you need. See, childlessness is always painful, but it is particularly painful for Abraham, because his childlessness goes directly against a promise that God made him. God made him a promise that he would have a great nation that comes from him. that his offspring would inherit the land. And he's sitting there and he's saying, this promise is failing because I still don't have offspring. So all that Abraham has gained, and if you read through from chapter 12, you see that Abraham has actually enriched himself quite a lot in the last few chapters. He has gained a lot materially, but all of that is about to be lost, he sees, because it's going to go to someone from outside his household. A servant. One who isn't one of his kind of descendants physically. A man outside his family unit. A man named Eliezer. And I think we're meant to see the irony in that, because Eliezer means my God helps, or God helps me. And Abraham looks at Eliezer and he thinks, my God doesn't help me. Because the promise he made, he doesn't keep. Abraham gave up everything to follow this God. If you look back in chapter 12, he leaves his family, he leaves his where he lives, and he goes to a completely different place because the Lord calls him to. And he does that because God made him a promise. And yet Abraham here looks at that promise and he thinks, this promise seems not to be coming true. God, you promised that you would grow from me a great nation, and that isn't coming to pass. And so Abraham is left asking a question. Is there any hope that God's growth promises will come to pass? Is there any hope that God's growth promises will come to pass? And we may well be asking that exact same question. For Abraham, that question is compounded by the pain of not having children. For us, that question may be compounded by the fact that we see the ones closest to us not following Jesus. That the church isn't growing in our families, extended or close, in our closest friendships. We see those we love dearly not turning and trusting Jesus, and we think, God, what are you doing? You made a promise to build your church. Why can't I see that growth? And the passage's answer to Abraham, the passage's answer to us, is to hear the promise. Hear the promise. Look down at verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him. So to Abraham's complaint, God speaks. And listen to what God says. This man, Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. More clearly than ever before, we see that it is not going to be someone who Abraham knows that God is going to use. No, it's going to be one whom Abraham has born. This promise will come through his own flesh and blood, not through Eliezer, but through his own son. Literally, that reads, one who comes from Abraham's belly, one who comes from Abraham's loins, one who comes from within Abraham. That is the one whom God is going to use to keep this promise. And Abraham hears that promise when all the physical evidence will point against that being possible. He is over 75. His wife is over 65. Biologically, you don't have children at that age. And Abraham sees that. And yet, he hears God's promise. And as we'll see in a bit, he trusts God's promise. God has promised that he will give Abraham a child of his own. But he wants to help open Abraham's eyes to more than just that he will have a child. He wants to open Abraham's eyes to what that child will lead to. So what does he do? Verse 5, he takes Abraham from his tent. Abraham lives in a tent in the desert. He takes him out from his tent at night. Almost certainly there will be no artificial light at this point. Abraham goes out from his tent and God says, look up. Look up. And so Abraham looks. And what will he see? He will see an incredible display of stars. I don't know if you ever managed to be out and see a starlit sky completely away from any artificial light. When it's absolutely pitch black everywhere, you look up and it is stunning, isn't it? That is what Abraham sees. But God doesn't just say, don't worry, Abraham, I can do what I've said because I made all of these. He could have said that. And instead, look what he does say. Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them. I wonder if any of you have ever tried to do that. Have ever tried on a starry night to kind of lie down and count the stars. I haven't. I imagine that every single one of us would give up eventually. Because you'd lose track of where you're up to because there are just so many. If indeed you can count them. This promise that Abraham's offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be, this promise echoes down through the rest of Scripture. Again, Abraham is told this. In Genesis 22, he's told that God will make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. That promise is repeated to Isaac, his offspring. In the book of Exodus, it is repeated again. You go into the prophets and it's repeated again, time and time again. This promise that God will make Abraham's offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. That promise sustains God's people. That promise of an uncountably large number of people. An uncountably large number of descendants whom God will give to Abraham. That promise sustains God's people. But it's not ultimately about physical descendants. Because we're told in Galatians 3, Paul picks up this idea and he says, all those who have faith are children of Abraham. This promise of a number of descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, if indeed you can count them, that promise is about the church. The spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who have faith, will be as uncountable as the stars in the night sky. That promise sustained God's people throughout history. It sustains Israel through their history. It sustains God's people today because we can know that God will grow his church. And we can know it every time we look up. It is striking, isn't it, that God so often ties his promises to visible, physical things. I wonder if you ever stopped to notice that. Why does he do that? I think it is a wonderful, gracious thing that he does. So that when we doubt those promises, which he knows that we will, we have physical, tangible ways to remember them. So when you're doubting that God will grow his church, go out on a dark night and look up. When you're doubting that God will grow his church, go to a beach, which I'm aware is quite a trek for us, but maybe you're on holiday at the time, and count the sand on the seashore. When you're doubting that God will really act in grace towards this world, look at the rainbow he sets in the sky. As you walk past a tree that is growing and flourishing by a stream, remember that blessed is the man who meditates on the word of the Lord day and night. He will become like a tree rooted near a stream. And so on and so forth. We could go on for ages listing all of the things that God tells us that he ties to physical, visible things. That is a gracious gift of our God. Make the most of that gift. Soak yourselves in those promises of Scripture so that when you see things, they trigger for you what God longs that they trigger. As you see the shepherd kindly looking after the sheep, remember the good shepherd. As you see the rain, remember that the rain falls on both the righteous and the unrighteous because God does act in grace towards his world. Go and look. Go and make use of these physical, visible things. I guess for us as Christians, most of all, the Lord's Supper is that physical, visible thing, isn't it? Rejoice as you take that God has chosen to give us a physical, tangible reminder of his promises. He gave Abraham a physical, tangible reminder. I will grow my church. I will grow an innumerable number of descendants. And you can remember that every time you look up at the stars. God will have an innumerable number of offspring, as innumerable as the stars in the sky. But at that point, you might stop and think, okay, so if the global church is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, what do I matter? Because as you look up at the starry sky, any individual star kind of blurs into the background, really, don't they? It's striking when you read how the word stars is used through the Bible. It is used this way to talk about how many people God will have in his family, and how we can't count that number. But we're also told there is one who can count that number. So Psalm 147 tells us that God determines the number of stars, that God calls them each by name. Isaiah 40 tells us that God brings out the starry host one by one and calls them forth by name. And I think as we read those words in the light of this promise, we're meant to see that that is true for us. God determines the number of people who will come to him, but he calls each of them by name. If you are a Christian here this morning, God has called you by name. Yes, you are a star among many millions of stars, but you are never lost in a crowd to God, never forgotten by him. God gave Abraham a promise that he needed to hear. That when he's doubting that God's promise will come true, he reminds him that he will do it, that he will bring from Abraham an uncountable number, that he really will grow his people. Abraham is given a promise. We are given a promise. Jesus will build his church. But actually, we're in a really privileged position because we get more than what Abraham got. Abraham got a promise. We get the promise, and we can also see the progress. When these words were spoken to Abraham, God's people numbered a handful. And what has God done through history? He has been keeping this promise. A couple of times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, "The Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." Moses looks at what God has done in the history of Israel up to the point at which they're on the edge of the promised land. And he says, God has been keeping this promise to you. Or you get to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah kind of does a kind of sweeping history of what's happened to God's people. And he says again, the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. God kept his promise to Abraham. He kept his promise to Israel. And if he kept it to them, boy, does it explode when we hit the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost alone, 3,000 added to the stars in the sky. Then another 5,000, then on and on it goes as the good news goes global. And it has kept going through church history. There are an ever-increasing number of descendants of Abraham. Most of those who are now descendants of Abraham are in lands that the authors of the Bible never even knew existed. That is how committed God is to keeping his promise. That is how successful God is at keeping his promise. And as you look at the world today, God is keeping his promise. Trying to estimate how many Christians there are in the world is basically a fool's errand. It's pretty hard to do, but here is one conservative estimate of the number of Bible-believing Christians in the world, and they go for 8%. That is 650 million people alive today. That is a lot of descendants of Abraham. And that number is continuing to grow across the globe, and not just because of population growth. Particularly, that number is starting to grow hugely, or has been growing hugely, in the global south. You can see this if you look at the kind of number of Christians in Africa. In the last 100 years, it has gone from 7.5 million to 504 million. That is staggering growth. Or in China, in the last 35 years, it has gone from 2.7 million to 75 million. That is phenomenal growth. God is growing his church. We just need the eyes to see it. But the question might be, well, that's true globally and that is encouraging, genuinely. But what about here? What about in the UK? Because in the UK, there's a shrinkage story, isn't there? The census tells us that the number of Christians is down. Church attendance is down. Church closures are up. But the thing is, that's not the full picture. If you dive into the best research out there on these kind of things, you see that there are churches growing. There are groups of churches growing. And basically, it is the groups of churches that are staying faithful to the message as we have received it. It's a privilege to be part of the FIEC, a group of churches who work together so that people in Britain may hear about Jesus. The FIEC is growing, both in numbers of churches and in the size of those churches. Our evangelical Anglican brothers and sisters, their churches are seeing growth. Our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, their churches are seeing growth. Churches that are sticking to this message are overarchingly seeing growth because, on average, faithfulness leads to growth. It's worth saying that's not uniform. So that doesn't mean that any church that isn't growing is inherently being unfaithful. It doesn't work like that. But on average, as you zoom out and see it at a bigger level, faithfulness leads to growth. Though that growth is often unspectacular. It's really at this point just worth clarifying what we mean by growth, isn't it? First and foremost, obviously, growth is people not just coming to church, but people coming to Jesus. But it is also worth saying the number of people in the kingdom of God can grow without the church technically growing in number. If every year one member of your church dies and one new person becomes a Christian, the kingdom of God has grown, even though your church numbers have technically stayed the same. I think that's important to remember because we think growth is always, do we have more people sitting here than we had this time last year? In a sense, that's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, when we think about, is God growing his churches, are we seeing people come to know the Lord? And where we do, we rejoice in that because that is God keeping his promise. And we long to see that more and more, don't we? We long to see that more on a global level. We long to see it more on a national level. We long to see it more at a local level. And so keep going in your efforts to reach out with this good news. We pray for your toddler group. We'll pray for your summer barbecue. Keep going in those kind of things, knowing that God will grow his church. That he will call out by name everyone whom he has chosen to be one of those stars in the night sky. And as you go out, this is what gives you the confidence to do it. That behind it sits a promise of God. That you're not just doing it in your own strength and hoping it works. God has made a promise. He will grow his church. He will keep his promise. And all of that promise builds to a remarkable thing that the Apostle John sees. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he is shown a great multitude that no one can count. And I think it's so striking that Genesis 15, I'm pretty sure, is actually in the background to that vision. What happens in Genesis 15? Abraham sees in a vision. What happens in Revelation 7? John sees a vision. What does Abraham see? He sees a numerous thing that no one can count. What does the Apostle John see? A numerous thing that no one can count. What John is seeing as he sees a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and language is he is seeing that God is going to fulfill the promise of Genesis 15. That every single person who is going to come in by faith has come in by faith. God is committed to growing his church. He will keep doing it until that final day when all of us together are around the throne worshipping the Lamb. God makes a promise to keep it. We see the progress in the completion of that promise. And so the question is, how are we to respond? What is the response to that? Here's the response. Here's Abraham's response, verse 6. It is so simple. Abraham believed the Lord. He hears God's promise. He takes him at his word. It's so simple. Like the child who hears the parent's promise and just accepts it. It's great when those moments happen. They're not very often. But when they are wonderful. And they show us something of what faith is. Hearing a promise and just accepting it. And that is remarkable when we consider the backdrop of a man where every single bit of evidence before his eyes would tell him that God won't keep this promise. He will feel the aches and pains of his aging body. He will see his wife's body moving towards decaying rather than looking ready to carry a child. And yet, he hears God's promise and he believes it. It teaches us about faith, doesn't it? Faith is not the absence of doubt. No, faith is clinging to God's promise in the midst of doubt. Abraham had his doubts. He started there, but by the end, his doubts have been met by God's promises. And so, in the midst of doubts, he chooses to trust the promise of God. That is faith. When our perception tells us otherwise, we hear what God says and we live by it. One author says, faith is never general or abstract. It is always the response to a concrete word of promise. That's what we see in Abraham, isn't it? Not abstract or general faith. A concrete response to a word of promise. God has made a promise, and Abraham believes it. And the Lord meets his belief in a remarkable way. The rest of verse 6 goes on, God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. Righteousness, that thing we all need. That perfect standing before God. That standing that none of us have on our own. Abraham believes the Lord, and the Lord gives him, credits him, righteousness. He adds it to his account. It's worth making the obvious point. That is not a proportionate response from God, is it? It's not like God looks at Abraham and goes, oh, you did so well to believe me. You deserve some righteousness. It is exactly not that. God's response to Abraham's faith is way over and above what that simple act of belief deserves. And yet that is what God loves to do. He loves to make people righteous by faith. He loves to create a new reality. That's what he does for Abraham in this moment. All of a sudden, before the throne of God, Abraham is righteous. There is a fundamental new reality. Abraham still looks the same. He hasn't changed bodily. But before God, he is righteous. He has that perfect standing he needs. And this verse is utterly foundational. To understand Abraham and his life, sure. But actually to understand what the Christian message is. Because Paul goes to these words. When Paul wants to explain the gospel, so often he goes to this verse. In Romans and in Galatians, as he is explaining the heart of the Christian message, this is the verse he turns to. When he wants people to know that salvation is not about what we do, but about what God does for us as we believe in him by faith. This is the verse he turns to. Let me read some verses from Romans chapter 4. Paul says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He quotes this verse. Then he goes on, verse 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Let's just stop there. Let's unpack that. To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. That's really obvious, right? So imagine you get to the end of the month, and your boss gives you your paycheck and says, here's a gift. That's not a gift. You earned it. You deserve it. It's not a gift. To the one who works, wages are not a gift, but an obligation. However, Paul goes on to say, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. His point? Abraham didn't work to receive his righteousness. It was credited to him by faith because he trusted God, the God who justifies the ungodly. That is the God who looks at people who do not deserve to be in his kingdom, who looks at people who are not righteous, who have not met the standard, and he looks at them and he declares, you are justified. You are made righteous. Because I have sent my son into the world to die for you. In many ways, Abraham's story gives us a picture of what it is to become a Christian. To see an impossible situation. to see that there is as little life in us by nature as there was in Sarai's womb. To see that it will take a miracle to bring new life to us. But to hear the promise of God, that he is able to do that. That all who believe in him will have eternal life. That he sends his son into the world, Christ who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God. To believe that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That in that moment, the one perfect righteous one, the one who didn't need to be credited as righteous because he was righteous, that one hung in our place. That he took on himself our unrighteousness. To believe that in that one man who was both man and God on the cross 2,000 years ago, every bit of our unrighteousness has been paid for. To believe in that is to be credited as righteous. We need to do that if we haven't already. Because this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the heart of what we believe. That God justifies the ungodly. He promises that he will do it. And he does it through his son, the Lord Jesus. And of course, that faith, that belief that God has made us righteous will lead to action. James quotes this exact verse as well. And his point by quoting it is to say that God, having made someone righteous, he expects them to live righteously. That faith transforms how we live. But only once we have first been credited with righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. He loves to do it. And every time he does it, another star, so to speak, is added to the night sky. Because that is the promise that God made to all who share the faith of Abraham. So this passage is call is simple. Believe the Lord. Believe that God can do what he says he will do. Believe that every promise God makes he will keep. That God can do the seemingly impossible. That out of one man, and that man who was as good as dead, Hebrews tells us, God can bring life to an uncountable many. That God out of one man who was dead, who came back to life, can bring life to an uncountable many. That God is doing that, not just that he can, but that he is. God is building his church. One by one, people are believing the Lord, and it is being credited to them as righteousness. And as he does so, he is keeping this promise that he made in that desert millennia ago to a man called Abraham. Because just like Abraham had faith, so too as people today have faith, God justifies them. Because the godly one has stood in their place, bearing their unrighteousness, that they may be declared righteous. God is growing his church for all those who believe in him. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, please, we pray, would we have eyes to see the progress of your promise? Would we have hearts that believe your promise? Would we know that you are building your church? And would that encourage us as we seek to follow you? Amen.
Amen.
Abraham responds with faith. We're going to stand and sing a song that reminds us that the Christian life is a life of faith. That is number 8 in your white books. Let's stand and sing together.